We haven't finished our testimonies, and there are more to come. The past 2 weeks, I'm sure you have heard and been edified by what God is doing in our midst. Sometimes we need to hear the stories of what God's doing, yeah? Because those things are real things, they're supernatural things. They're like bright shining stars in the midst of a night sky. And I think we were all edified by the stories that we heard. It's an indication of what God is doing in our midst, how real He is. But we haven't finished yet, and so I want to invite Callistus to come up and share what God did. He did a tremendous thing. Let's welcome him.
Thank you. Is it okay if I just sat down here? Just because we're going to go deep. I actually tried talking myself out of this, but a number of people said that I should give it. Each time I do, it seems to be easier. So, my name is Callistus. It's not a prince or Madonna thing, so we'll just put that aside for a minute. I'm an only child, but I have about 14, 15 siblings. That happened because my dad and mom never got married. I'm the oldest on my dad's side, and I am the second on my mom's side. But my dad never acknowledged that. He rejected me flat out. He said I wasn't his. The irony of this is that I'm a spitting image of my dad. If I cut the dreadlocks, get rid of the contacts, you're seeing my dad. So just in case you're wondering, that's all of these guys. I do not want to look like him. So growing up as a child, I was always told I wasn't wanted, right? I was a mistake. My life was lived, I mean, they treated me that way. And the concept came out of the idea that because I was born out of sin, I basically embodied sin itself. So no matter what I said, no matter what I did was corrupt, was sinful, was wrong. It got to a point where any stranger down the street could walk and say anything about me, and I got punished for it. I remember an old lady, she probably couldn't see 5 feet in front of her. She passed by and said, "Oh, I saw your son down by the bay. You know, down by the beach." And I heard it, and the way I heard it was more like kind of a positive statement, like, "Oh, I saw your son." But my parents took it like, because they knew I shouldn't be there, I had broken some rule, I got punished for it. Now, the punishment is like, when you talk about brutality, that was it. So I've experienced pain, like not the you stub your toe, ouch, or you know, you really stub your toe and you start crying, or you know, you're really in distress and you need to take, you know, a pill for a headache. It's a pain that goes deep, like it's beyond physical expression. It's like, it is so deep that you're numb, like you can't feel anything. That's how deep. And so that was my growing up. And I said, you know, I lived with my dad. I had a lot of siblings. Always reminded, you're not one of us. I didn't want you. You're not mine. For some reason, as a child, it made sense to me. Reason being that for some reason I had the logic and wisdom to realize, yeah, okay, you're a mistake. I get it. You weren't supposed to be. But with that came the idea that I was using resources that I shouldn't be using, right? Mm-hmm. Because if I wasn't born, the food, the clothes, everything that I am consuming would be for his kids, would be for the other kids. So that's basically how I grew up. Nothing I did was right. Nothing I did. Even when I left for Ambassador College, which was related to our church, to study theology, I was told, you will fail. They will kick you back in less than 2 years. It's not, you know, going to happen. But the weird thing about it is a year before I came, we had a big argument about my last name. So my mother is Lucien, my father is Joseph. And all of a sudden, because I was coming to what we considered a prestigious school, they wanted me to change my last name. But I had my passport, my license, my bank account, everything was already in my name, last name, Lucien. And part of my rebellion was because when I was about 8, my dad told me, okay, start calling your stepmom Mommy, which I still do to this day, and I'll change your name. And it's only 10 years later, when I was about to leave, that they wanted that recognition and say, okay, my last name is Joseph. And I said, no, it's not going to happen. I like the sound of it. I grew up with it. It's this Callistus Lucien. So I'm not even going to go into details of some of the atrocities. Basically, that's what they were. I went through. But the crux of what I want to get at is the fact that because I was a product of sin, a lot of my prayers, even for my children, were about, Lord, let that guilt stop with me. I have been there. I can handle it. Because I think there's a scripture that talks about the sin going on to the second and third generation. I'm like, I've got that. Let it be with me. Let it stop with me. So about 2 months ago, I think, I was trying to, it's weird, but I keep trying to put myself in this woe is me kind of thing, you know. But God never allowed me to. Even when I was growing up, I didn't feel pity. I understood what was going on. But like I said, the pain would go so deep that on the physical level, it didn't matter. It didn't bother me, right? But it was a Saturday, and I'm trying to get into this woe is me. I'm looking at LinkedIn, and all my peers have PhDs and doctorate and direct. I'm like, I have nothing. I'm like, wow, that's okay. this is not positive. So I'm like, okay, I just want some kind of encouragement, some kind of word, something. So I took this phone, opened it to the Bible, and the Bible, there's a section where when I open it, all it has, it will show you all the chapters, all the books in the Bible, right? So I take it, I spin it around, and I say, okay, I'm going to, you know, find a phone and just hit whatever book opens. I will look at it. This time it did Esther. Well, when I did it, it did Ruth. Now, you know the general story of Ruth, right? And I'm like, what on earth is Ruth going to tell me except about how old people used to flirt with each other? I'm like, right? In my state of aloneness, I never say I'm lonely, it's just a state of aloneness. Who cares about Ruth and Boaz and how they flirted with each other and got married? I'm like, that's not what I need, right? So I read the whole book because it's a short book. When I was done, something told me, no, go back and reread it. Slower this time. I'm like, fine, whatever. So I go back, read Ruth very slowly. And then the idea that Ruth was a Moabite popped out at me. I'm like, okay, so who are the Moabites? I go and look up who the Moabites are. And say, Moab is the son of Lot's oldest daughter and the father. That's a totally taboo, illicit kind of relationship. I'm like, what? Okay, put that aside for now. So I kept reading. Then I read about Solomon. I'm like, oh, wait a minute. Solomon is the product of David sending a man to his death so he could take the man's wife. I'm like, wow. All right. Keep reading, start getting into the genealogy. I'm like, so someone said, okay, you need to jump to Matthew and read the genealogy of Christ. So I'm reading the genealogy of Christ. And Ruth the Moabite is part of it. Solomon, a result of this relationship with David and Uriah's wife, is part of it. And I'm like, whoa, Christ's genealogy is kind of worse than mine. You know, it's like, why have I been walking around with this crux that I am less than? Right? So I told a pastor friend of mine about it, and he is more excited than I am. And he's like, you're missing one, you're missing one. I'm like, which one am I missing? So I go back and read the whole thing again. Rahab, you know who Rahab is, right? The harlot. It's part of Christ's genealogy. And I'm like, okay, I've made it. I'm chosen. I don't care, right? Because it took half a century. More than half a century. We're not going to go there. For me to realize that, yes, I may have been a product of sin. And even all through my life, I saw God's work in my life. I mean, because in reality, I shouldn't be who I am. I shouldn't be where I am. I really shouldn't. I've come to so many crossroads where it's like I could have been a drug dealer or pusher. I could have been this. I could have been that. But he always kept me on the path. He always protected me. And so my testimony basically is about the redemption of Christ. It's like, if you cannot find a story where he has actually stepped in and says, hey, I've got you, look for it.
Thank you. Praise God. Praise God for his redemption, right? That he has given us new blood. The life is in the blood, and God has given us new life. Praise God that he took our body of sin, our past as well. And we do not have to rely or fight for ourselves based upon the fact that, no, what happened is not bad, it's fine, you know. But on the fact, on the strongest fact that Christ has made us new. He has made us better than if none of that happened. Isn't that amazing? Oh, perfect redemption. Praise God. And I want to thank Calissus for sharing that with us. Because we all stand in your place in some way or other. And we need the redemption of Christ. We need not to tell ourselves that we are actually okay. We are okay only because of the redemption of Christ. Amen? And he's made us sit in heavenly places with him. As his sons and daughters. Praise God. I want to invite you to really pray about and believe God for this fall conference. Because I believe this fall conference will affect your life and my life. That it's not just something out there for this thing called church. But because God has brought us into his body, he wants to fit us together into his purposes. Not just fit us together into each other, but to fit us together into his purposes as well. And if that is the case, I believe that God is a God of preparation, and we prepare our hearts. God will direct us, and he will prepare our hearts for something, and I say this advisedly, huge that will take place. Huge. Eternal size. Infinite sized. What say you? I know you're not taking pictures of me. Now I see what Asiva was talking about. Thank you. Go ahead and get those cue codes. We are praying. There are about 47 days before fall conference starts. I believe that every one of these days can count. If we have a heart for God, we have a heart for something more, He will satisfy us according to our desire. Amen? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the past 2 weeks of testimonies and sharing. Thank you, Lord, that we can look back and see that this is our God, and say, look what God has done in our life. We thank you, Lord, that you are active, more active than we know. So we invite you to come and speak to us in such a way that you can activate precious things in our hearts that will make a difference not only to our lives but in the lives of others. We thank you, Lord, that you are so real. We ask you that even now that you give us a torchlight that will light up things that are going on in our lives and give us important keys for moving forward in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me to a very familiar passage of Scripture, and it's found in Exodus chapter 17. I want to share this because I had an impression that the Lord wants to minister to various ones of us, and I believe that it will be made clearer as we look at this passage that we are about to read. Okay, it's Exodus chapter 17. I'm reading from the ESV. We'll read it from verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. And therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Yeah? Why do you test the Lord? The word for test here is, why do you assay? You know what the word assay means? Assay means like you prove what's in there. Yeah, you prove what's in there. Why do you assay the Lord? Why are you trying to bring God under your microscope so that you can analyze him and prove him and to see how true he is? Yeah. Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people." Actually, the word, a good translation of pass on is separate yourself, separate yourself. Or another translation would be alienate even yourself from the bunch. Yeah. Or move on, move forward, move past. Before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hands the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" I have a sense that there are some of us here who have come to a place where they can't move any further anymore. Somehow their journey and their spiritual journey has got blocked. You can't go any further. And the children of Israel, it says, they were moving by stages. They had come to the point where at this stage, they couldn't move any further. There's blockage, or there is just nothing left. There are no resources. Then they are not what you need to be able to move forward. And I have a sense that the Lord wants to speak to those who are anxious because of the fact that there is no clear way forward, no clear way forward, because there are many attending circumstances and situations that have perhaps circumstantially blocked your way. There are also those who feel disappointed that what they had expected from God, or what they thought God had promised them, has not actually come to pass. It has not panned out. There are two Meribah situations, one in Exodus chapter 17, and then one later on in Numbers chapter 20. And probably we'll be speaking about that the next time. Both times, they came to a place in which they had no water. They could not move forward. There didn't seem to be a clear path forward. And I just feel that the Lord quickened in my heart that He wants to speak, especially to those of you who feel you just don't have it to go forward. There is no way forward. Yeah. But let's have a look at this passage. As we said, the congregation of the people has just crossed the Red Sea, and they were very jubilant, but that came to a point where the honeymoon was over and there was no water. Now, you got to understand that the way in which Moses was led is that he was led by the cloud. Okay, Moses was led by the cloud. They were in the wilderness, and they were in this place near Horeb. Horeb means desolation. It means a wasted place. Yeah, they were in this place of desolation and wasted place, and it was a wasted place. And Horeb was just next to Rephidim. Rephidim was known as a place of underground springs. So it was expected that Rephidim would have water. So you see, Moses went to a geographically attested place that had water. They were supposed to have had water, but they didn't. But Moses was also led by the cloud that led them to that place. So the question was the cloud out of date? Was it the cloud going by old maps? The cloud was the Spirit of God, right? God was leading them. And so they had disappointment in both Moses' geography as well as God's foreordination, right? Or God's guidance. And there's a tremendous disappointment in that. And when you experience this, sometimes you can just feel like everything just falls apart. Everything falls apart and you just go into despondency. You go into tremendous anxiety, and you can go into forecasting into the future very dark things. And that's exactly what the children of Israel did. The people quarreled there when there was no water at Rephidim, in the calculated place in which there should be provision to move forward. There was not. And so we sometimes come to those places, these places that are desolate and they are wasted. And sometimes what happens is that because of that, it can cause a lot of emotions to arise that are destructive. And what was destructive about people's reaction was that they immediately blamed God and they blamed Moses. Why have you brought us out here so that we will die in the wilderness? Have you ever experienced situations in which you experienced some kind of miracle or some provision of good news, and then it turns out that after that good news and that provision, something blocks it, and it seems like that good news just seems to come to nothing. Have you ever seen that? It drives you crazy, right? It's like, God, you thank you. I thank you for doing this. And then suddenly you come to a place where everything is undone. They had just crossed the Red Sea. They had come up with a high hand, and things were looking good. Things were looking on the up and up. And then suddenly they are on the down and down, you know? And so what can sometimes happen is that you feel you're lifted up to the mountain and then drop from the mountain. It's worse. Yeah, it's worse. Then when hope is not only deferred, but hope is dashed, it is very painful. And what God is doing is He's bringing them to this place in which God is going to show His character, His way, right? His way. He's beginning the work of forming them and transforming them as He is doing in our lives as well. Okay? So here we are. Why do you quarrel with me? Because they began to quarrel. Give us water to drink. Immediately go to the immediate person that's there. Moses. Poor Moses. He got the brunt of everything. He was blamed for everything. Yeah, he was blamed for everything. Why do you quarrel with me? He said. Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now, of course God did not do that. But there is something about our minds that project out in the future in a logical way. Correct? Yeah? When this happened, there's no water here. Immediately, they made the logical conclusion that a few more steps in the future, we are going to die. Yeah? It's a false narrative. It's actually a false narrative, even though it looks very, very logical. But that's not the truth. Our logic and our calculations can give you something logic and valid, but it may not be the truth. The logic, the valid logic, does not equate to the truth. Only God knows the truth sometimes, don't you think? And they were facing a situation in which logically it seemed like they're going to die. It seemed like they were going to die. There was no water, and it's terrible conditions in the desert. Because Horeb is about 25 kilometers away from it, and Horeb means wasted. It is a desolate place. They were in Rephidim, which is supposed to be a little better, but very, very quickly they find out that that whole region was desolate, dry, and dangerous as well. So it's not illogical for them. It's not unfair of them to think that there would be no life for them presently. And they come to this place in which they said, God, what are you doing in our lives? What are you doing in our lives? Okay? And so they come to Moses and they said, they describe this narrative. Now, I want to put it to you. God is wanting to heal the narratives that automatically run through our minds. Most of the time, our fears are based upon these narratives that have to do with not only what's happening now, the pain that we're experiencing now, but the pain that we anticipate will take place in a few moments. What say you? There's the pain that we have now, but sometimes a greater pain has to do with the pain that we anticipate will come in the future. And what God wants to do is to heal our minds. He wants to heal our hearts so that our source of truth is not only the logic and what we see with our eyes, but our source of truth is God. Does that make sense? Our minds can come to a limited amount of the truth, but we can't know the whole truth. What God wants to sometimes do to us is to give us a certain organ of knowing, yeah? An organ of knowing that's not just our minds, not just our eyes, not just our five senses, but His Spirit, okay? Because that is important, because when they entered into the promised land, they're going to have to go by a supernatural sense, because normal sense will not be enough for them to overcome their enemies, right? They will be eaten up as breakfast for the Amorites. But here it is. They come to this place, and we are constantly entering into these places in which it looks like there's no way forward. There's no way forward. It only looks bad, like bad news. And our minds logically, fairly prognosticate or predict the disaster ahead. Okay, so here we are. Horeb is the place where God meets Moses. Let's have a look at this. So Moses complains to the Lord, what shall we do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And then in verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. All right, in this place that is named Horeb because of its character, right? Horeb was a name that was given by the nation of Israel based upon their experience of that place. Horeb was not just an intrinsic name of that place. It was a name because that place was horrible. It's horrible. Sorry. I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people shall drink. Horeb is a place where Moses would encounter God. And that sometimes that encounter is in the most wasted place, in the most desolate place. when we are facing. What say you? I want to know how that actually happens, how God gives us different kind of knowledge, how God can actually tell us and inform us supernaturally of what's actually going on beyond what's logical, beyond what's the narrative that is given to us, yeah, the given narrative. I want to know about that, don't you? Okay, before we go there, I'd like you to keep your finger in chapter 17, for those of you who have a Bible, and turn with me to Psalm chapter 95. Okay, Psalm 95. Later on, the psalmist writes back about this incident and gives a warning about this incident and also gives us some advice. So before we carry on with this event, let's look to the psalmist in Psalm 95 to tell us, okay, what is the lesson being learned here? Psalm 95, we'll read it from verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. So we are taken care of. We are the sheep of His hand, and His pasture of His care. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. As at Meribah, which is the incident we were looking at in Exodus chapter 17. As on the day at Massah, which means quarreling, in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, there are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter in my rest. Okay, that's a warning. It's a warning that the psalmist uses that incident to give us. And what the psalmist is saying is this. When you go through testing in the wilderness and you hear the voice of the Lord, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Because if you harden your heart will err. Okay, your heart will respond wrongly. Your heart will not have the right shape. It will not have the right content to be able to respond to the voice of God. And because of that, you will never enter into rest. You will always be anxious. You will always be fearful. You will always be on the edge. You will always be panicking. You will always be depressed. So Psalm 95 is saying, there was this thing that was happening in Rephidim that was more than just about water. It is about the heart. Yeah. And what God was saying through the psalmist in Psalm 95 is this, be careful. Because you will be tested, you will come to these places where you can't go any further, and the narratives will just reel out, okay? They will reel out, and you will respond to those narratives, and you will respond emotionally, you will respond mentally, and you will respond attitudinally towards God and towards other people around. And said, be careful, because your response towards God is going to determine the shape of your heart, and the shape of your heart will determine whether you enter into rest anymore, or you're always restless. Okay? And so in Exodus chapter 17, let's go back there again, okay? I hope you didn't mind. We just took a little excursus to this place because that is important. It'll help us to give us a framework for understanding that. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 17. So Moses is crying out to the Lord, and the people are angry with him. They're angry with him. Right at the start of their journey, they're angry with him. They're responding in that way. And in their anger, Moses says, why do you test the Lord? Yeah, why do you test the Lord? Why do you test the Lord? And then the Lord says to Moses, pass on before the people. Take some of the elders of Israel. And he says, and God's saying to Moses, you've got to not dwell among the people for a while. You cannot stay with their opinions. You cannot get tied up in their quarreling and their anger, because their anger is going to affect you. And actually, indeed, over the years, their anger at him affected him to such an extent. There was a buildup of anger. By the time you come to Numbers 22, he had had enough of them. He hardened his heart himself. Not only did the people harden their heart, their hardening of heart, their anger expresses him, made him angry. And something was building it up. And Psalm 95 is warning us, watch out for that. Watch out for when you experience these things, because your anger can affect another person and cause that other person to build up anger against you as well and against God. And both will not enter into rest. But coming back to Exodus chapter 17, the Lord says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb. Horeb is the place where God wanted to heal Moses' heart. Horeb is the place where God will encounter us. You got to get past people. You got to get past the logic of this false narrative. You've got to get past that. You've got to separate yourself from it. Pass on from before the people, and I will meet you at Horeb. Horeb was quite a distance away, but it's in the same region. Horeb is a place, it's a very interesting place, you know. Horeb is a place where God met Elijah in a still small voice. Remember that? He saw the earthquake, he saw the fire, he saw the shaking of the earth. God was not in it, but God encountered him at Horeb and spoke to him in a still small voice. Horeb is the place where Moses first met God. Do you remember that? It's in Exodus chapter 3. So using your fingers again and keeping one finger in Exodus chapter 17, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. This is the first encounter that Moses has. Horeb is a place of encounter with God under the worst of circumstances, under circumstances of waste and desolation. Now Moses was keeping the flock, verse 1, of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mount of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Yeah? The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see the great sight, why the bush is not burned. And the Lord saw that he turned aside. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Moses had come to a point where all his ambitions as a prince of Egypt had come to an end. He had killed somebody. He ran away from Egypt. And he was now 40 years in the wilderness, just taking care of sheep in the backside of the desert. Everything had come to an end as well. Horeb was also the place where Moses' life had come to a standstill. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. God said, do not come near. Now we mostly hear God saying, come near, come near, come near, right? Don't you find that? Blessed is the man, Psalm 65, who the Lord draws near. Yeah, let us draw near with a clean heart, right? But here God is saying, do not come near. Do not come near. And what does he say? Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. What God was saying to Moses is this: you cannot go nearer me until you take your sandals off your feet and you can put your feet on the holy, because you're separated from the holy. Take your sandals off the feet. Because I want you, first of all, before you know anything, before you think anything, before you try anything, you need to be immersed in the holy. The land that you are standing on is holy ground, but you are separated from the holy by your slippers. Or as you say, the sandals. Right? Have you ever thought about sandals? Sandals have a record of every place you've been. If every place you've been touches the sandals, your sandals are the sum total of all your experiences. What say you? Right? Assuming that you wear your sandals everywhere you go, and that would be the case with Moses. Moses' sandals would have a record of every place that he had been. Egypt, Midian, desert, where he crossed the Red Sea, he will do it with his sandals. He gets out of the Red Sea, he'll do it with his sandals. Everywhere he went, round and round, he would do it with his sandals. What do you say? The sandals are what separates you from the holy, but the sandals are a record of everything you've experienced, every place you've been. The sandals record every place you've been, but they also record it not only on themselves, but they record it in your mind as well. Your mind is shaped by every place you've been, every experience you've had. What do you think? Yeah? So God says, before you want to come nearer to me, you have to take off every experience you've had, or else your experience will prognosticate or it will forecast to you the wrong thing, a wrong narrative. What say you? You will not know my ways, because your ways will be determined by your sandals, the way you've been. And what God is saying is this: in order for you to encounter me, first of all, you need to have contact with the holy. And what prevents you from experiencing contact with the holy is the lens of your experience. What do you think? And that's what God is wanting to do in our lives. We come to situations in which when we are hit a blockage, our experiences like a river just reel off forecasts, reel off false narratives about what's going to be happening based upon your experience. They're not unreasonable, they're reasonable, but they're not from God. And in the final analysis, truth comes from God. The truth that comes from logic is one thing, but the truth that's in God is much fuller. What say you? And so what God was saying to Moses is this: you need to come to Horeb, because Horeb is the place where I deal with your heart. I deal and heal you from all the things that your sandals have accumulated over a piece of time, so that you can touch and get a feel for the holy. For that to happen, you've got to let it go. You've got to let go of that lens. You've got to let go of the way in which you've experienced bad news, good news, whatever it is. You've learned how to be savvy. You've learned how to depend upon people and resources and structures and all that. You have to let go of that, because if you don't let go of it, when you come to the crisis, you will reel off a certain pattern of behavior that comes from the way your heart has been molded by these experiences. Yeah? And I can tell you that this is something that's really a real experience that I'm sure many of you have had before, where God actually wants to rewrite, reprogram our minds, but you've got to take off the sandals. To take off the sandals, you seem vulnerable. Yeah? You seem vulnerable. You have to take that layer of separation, and it may be just this small layer, this thin layer. I think those sandals were used to be thicker, I think, in those days. But whatever it is, if you've got platform sandals, it's a different matter. But there's a way in which God was saying to Moses, take off those things, because you cannot go any further. And that is why I think when you come to Exodus chapter 17, they couldn't go any further until something happens. May I suggest to you that actually when we go through such situations, God is actually wanting to do something. I was pastoring the mother church of my church planting movement, a denomination that was a fast-growing one that we had planted 45 churches within 15 years. And I had taken over as the pastor of the main church there. And we were experiencing tremendous things, miracles taking place, miracle after miracle. And we were growing really fast. I was really excited about ministry and planning for even greater things to happen. And then in 1989, November 1989, I was involved in a healing campaign by Reinhard Bonnke. Some of you know him. And he came to Malaysia, and we had an evangelistic citywide crusade. And I was in charge of the deliverance room for that day. And very weird things were happening. Okay, very weird things are happening. To cut a long story short, we finished at about 12, and I was driving home at 12 midnight before I fell asleep on the wheel because I was having a fever and crashed into a stationary crane. The top of the car was completely shorn off. The steering wheel broke on my sternum, and I had broken my femur, and I was blinded. I was wearing glasses, which were in those days made of glass, and they had cut out my eyes completely. And suddenly, I realized everything came to a standstill. Everything came to a standstill. I did not see any way in which I could go forward, and I was blind. They rushed me into the ICU, and the doctor who was there, the emergency doctor, did a quick stitch. 32 stitches on my face, as well as they had to put my nose back together as well as my eyes. And the doctor said, "You will never see again. You will never be able to see again." And I realized that in this state, everything was up for grabs now. Everything was out in the end. How could God lead us so victoriously, and then suddenly we come to a point where everything comes to a standstill? And it was in this place that I was challenged. The devil spoke in my ear, "You will never be this. Your life will never be the same again. Your life will never be the same again." Suddenly I realized that my life as I knew it would never be the same again. At least I thought so. This place is called Horeb, where everything's wasted. And in Horeb, God encounters us. He encounters us when everything we know, everything we rely upon has been removed. All the sandals, all the experience that you had has been removed. And doctors, I had four doctors who were looking at me, and they looked and said, "This doesn't look good at all." I couldn't figure out why God would do so much to bless the church that I was pastoring now, and at the same time allow this to happen. Is the devil more powerful than God? Could not God have stopped this? And then I heard a still small voice just saying, "Don't worry, I'll take you through. I'll be with you." Now, I was not able to know what the truth of the matter was, whether I should believe this little, still, small voice or what the doctors were saying. I could not tell. But all I had was one little thing that was in my heart that said, "Don't worry, I will bring you through. And I will bless you." They bandaged up my eyes and took me straight into the operating room. And praise God, there was the plastic surgeon who had just had a heart attack and who was just recovering. But when he heard about my situation, he came and he operated on me and the operation took about 18 hours. I don't know how he did it. Later on, he told me, "God is with you." I don't know why I felt compelled to help you. I have 232 stitches on my face. Thank you. Thank God that my face is actually back together again. Praise God. Or else I thought my eye is going to be here, my ear is going to be there, or my nose somewhere else. Yeah. Praise God. It's roughly in the right place. And the Lord spoke to me that, okay, in Horeb, what God does is that He tells us, "Take off your sandals. You are left with either the despairing logic that you things are going to be worse, or you allow yourself to hear from God. Okay? And so what happened was that in chapter 17, Moses separated out himself from people and went to God. He said, God says, I'll be at Horeb there. I'll be standing on the rock. Can you see that? Pass on before the people, take some of the elders of Israel and let there be proof, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Now that is completely poppycock as far as they were concerned. Yeah, as far as they're concerned, this is nuts. That's such a nuts thing. But God spoke this to Moses privately. Okay? And he did. He went ahead of the people. It took him a while before he reached Horeb. And I wonder what the journey was with the elders. The elders are themselves complaining, and he had to have them on his back while he made that trek down to Horeb. And he did not know whether things are going to work out as this probably still small voice, who knows, spoke to him. It may have been an audible voice, I don't know. But by the time he reached there, he took the staff. It's very interesting. God said to him, take the staff. Take the staff. What is the staff about? Well, the staff is what God used to do miracles in Egypt. True? In Psalm 23, my rod and my staff, they comfort me. Later on, in Numbers chapter 20, God told Moses to go to the rock again and take your staff, but not use it. He told Moses, don't use your staff in Numbers 20. In Numbers 20, he says, speak to the rock. Moses used the staff when he was not supposed to. But it was God who told him to take the staff. Do you know what I mean? May I suggest to you that in those days, the shepherds used their staff, and every time they killed a wolf, they would put a notch on there. Every time they had a victory and they saved a lamb, they put a notch there. And perhaps the staff was the opposite of the sandals. The sandals were supposed to be taken off. That's the experience that we have. The staff was supposed to be taken up. And the staff was supposed to be the record of what God has done. That's why it comforts us, don't you think? The staff is what comforts you. You remember what God did, okay? You remember what God did. And you take the staff there, and God said, take the staff with you, and with all the experience of God that you had, you strike the rock. Make contact with the rock, and the water will flow out, okay? And he did, and that's what happened. Isn't that amazing? Verse 7 it says, and he called the name of the place Massah, or striving, and Meribah, quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Okay, what I want to bring you back to is to Psalm 95. There is a warning though. And the warning has a lot to do with what the deeper meaning. All that we're talking about is kind of on the surface, right? It's important, but there's a deeper lesson here. Let's go back to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, the psalmist says, okay, this is how you're supposed to see this. This is the warning that you're supposed to get. This is your takeaway. Today, if you hear his voice, this is verse coming up to verse 8. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah or as the day at Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. What God is saying to us is this. Do not put God to the test. Do not put God to the test. What does that mean? He says, if you put God to the test, your heart will go astray. Your heart will not be conformed to the way in which God works. Your heart will always be independent of God. Because to put God to the test was to actually put God to proof on your own terms. To put God to the test is to drag God out of the spiritual realm into the realm of your mind and your senses so that he proves himself on the terms of your own senses and your own mind. Under your own microscope, you will have a reduced form of certainty because of that, because it's logical. God is always logical, even though his logic sometimes is beyond us. But you will not know God. You will be certain, you will be comforted, but you will not know God because your heart will be the same. Because your heart is not going to God on his own terms and allowing God to shape your intuitions, shape your instinct, shape the sense that your heart has, and cause your heart to be enveloped by the Spirit, you will actually pull God out of his own domain into your own domain so that you, your senses can and your mind can be satisfied. But your mind will always err. Your heart will always err from the Lord, and you'll never enter into rest because of the fact that you never experienced the deposit of God's assurance. The assurance of God is not just an emotion. The assurance of God is a knowing that God puts in us from our spirit, from his spirit, and he puts it in us, and it's like nothing else. It's not like anything you can learn in science. But it is something that will give you a knowledge and understanding that will cause you to be able to see the fire in the bush. The fire of the Spirit in nature. You'll be able to see things that you could not ever see. And you will know things from God's point of view rather than from your own logical point of view. What say you? What God is saying in Psalm 95 is this: I'm after something far greater for you than water, than your own security, your own certitude. I want to give you a certitude that comes not because of the fact that you are able to essay God or to prove God or to test God or to put him to trial on your own terms, but because of the fact that you went to him and let your heart be changed by him so that your heart can detect things of the Spirit. If not, you will feel assured, but you can't detect things of the Spirit. Your heart will always err. What say you? What God is doing here is far deeper than giving water and making everybody feel fine and feel happy. He's actually after your heart and my heart. And he will bring you to such places where you have no choice but to lean into him, to go to Horeb, to go past the people, go past people's opinions, take your sandals off, not go by your experience. You press in until you're face to face with God. And you never know when he will appear. You just wait. If you want the things of heaven, you want the things that are of infinite value or infinite preciousness, you wait there. Whether you like it or not, you wait there. Now that's the difference between men and women of God and those who are followers on the more basic level. What do you say? The ones who actually know God have their hearts changed. And for that, for the heart to change, the heart is not being asked to become more in la-la land. The heart is called to press into God because there is a conviction that God gives to you by the Spirit that is based upon real knowledge in God. Not the partial knowledge that our minds can conjure up. What say you? He says, when you hear the voice of the Lord, don't harden your heart. Don't stiffen yourself, as in the day of provocation, where God says, my heart loathes them. The heart loathes them. You know what that means? Not that God hates you. He says that every time he sees that, he is hurt by it. Almost like he wants to vomit. Not because he doesn't love you, but because of the fact that it hurts him. Because what he wants to do is to draw you close to him, draw me close to him. And may I suggest to you that certitude comes when our heart is drawn to him. So we lean towards him. We trust him. Trust takes effort. In Isaiah chapter 26, it says, thou will keep him in perfect peace. Sorry, I'm using the King James Version. Whose mind is stayed on thee. Yeah? The word, the phrase stayed on can be translated lies down hard. How do you lie down hard? You either lie down or you're not lying down, right? But the word stayed is lie down hard. That means to lie down hard means you have to make an effort. You have to think about it. You have to surrender it because the non-rest, the anxiety is constantly coming up to make you not lie down. And you said, lie down hard. Amen? Isaiah 26, whose mind is stayed on thee, lie down hard on him. So when you trust him, you surrender to him, and you face all the temptations to not trust him, to try to work out a narrative. And God says, you lie down hard. Amen? Because only in this place that our hearts can be transformed. Now, I believe that God is preparing us for the days ahead in which what's going to be needed is not just extreme logicality, but what's needed is a heart that is shaped towards God and shaped by God. So that whether you understand things in the scientific way or not, your instincts can hear it. Amen? So, that was this time in which I was teaching in a university, teaching English. And I had marked exam booklets, and finished marking them, and I put them properly in my pigeonhole thing, and left for the weekend. And Monday, my boss called me, Michael, we are looking for your exam scripts. We can't find them. Where are they? I said, oh, they are back there. And I've locked them up in there. He says, no, we don't find them. You're lost. And I went into a pure, unmitigated panic. Pure panic. I was new in the job, and I did not want to make a bad impression because the one who had given me the job was a member of my church. So Mr. David Singh called me up and said, Michael, we need you to come now. So I went, and I saw truly he was not there. But the Lord gave me peace. And within a split second, I had to tell him where they were. And a little small voice told me, don't worry. It's in cubicle 22, which is another teacher's thing. So I told Mr. David Singh, it's in 22. He opened it, and there it was. I was so calm. I don't know how I was so calm. But the Lord gave me the peace. Whoops. Good? Okay, good. I believe that God wants to cause us to hear His voice in such a way that can only happen when our heart begins to be conformed and trusting and surrendered to Him. What do you say, you? What's at stake is not just water, how we go forward, but how our heart is changed in that. You'll be surprised that in the two incidents where there was no water, God doesn't make a big deal of the fact that there was water, but He makes a big deal of the fact that their hearts quarreled with Him. Their hearts didn't go right. Next week we may look at Numbers 20, chapter 20, where you see that Moses himself was affected by the hardening of hearts. And because of that, never entered into the rest that God had promised for the children of Israel. Let us pray. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our God. hearts to encounter the Lord. He has a word for every person who feels that you can't go forward anymore, who has been disappointed, who's in despair. But God is doing something far greater than delivering you from your present circumstance. He's changing your heart. Welcome you, Lord.
Sensing that the Lord has been saying, these are the days especially where we need to test the spirits, little s spirits. So the Lord says that there is nothing less for you than following my Holy Spirit. This is what you are plugged into. This is who is leading you. This is what you are made for, and this is where you're going. So the Lord says, test the spirits. Don't follow anything other than the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Let's commit ourselves to Him right now. Hallelujah. There is no situation that He has brought you to that He has not already provided a way forward. Lord, we wait upon You. You are the potter. We are the clay. We can't help ourselves. We can't change our hearts. But we respond to You, Lord, the best way we know how. Surrender ourselves to You. Make us people who can hear Your voice, even in the evil day. We welcome You. In Jesus' name we pray.